We're going to read the Word of God in two places. In the book of Psalms, reading the first Psalm, and in Romans chapter 8. Reading in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, and then reading over in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and reading verses 5 to 8 of that portion of Scripture. So if you'd turn to those two places in the Scripture, please. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then over into Romans chapter 8, and reading just verses 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. May God bless to us that reading and hearing of his own holy and inspired word. As we continue our studies in the Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter, I want to call your attention this morning to the verses beginning at verse 5 and going around to verse 8. And perhaps it would be good if we were to read those verses again. So it's Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You remember that the basic statement of this chapter are the words with which the chapter opens. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. The remainder of the chapter is Paul's exposition of that basic and fundamental statement. And the subject we have said that the apostle is particularly concentrating upon in this chapter is the whole theme of Christian assurance. But of course, Christian assurance only belongs to the Christian. And if you are in Christ, then this assurance is yours. But if you know nothing of the grace of God in Christ, then this assurance doesn't belong to you. And in these verses that we have come to now, you notice that the Apostle Paul is careful to make a very close distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. The contrast is a great one. The Bible makes it clear that there is a vast gulf in terms of personal being between the believer and the unbeliever. That is why I read to you Psalm 1, as well as reading to you from these verses together. Now, it's important because there is a teaching abroad from the holiness movement and from like gatherings that want to suggest that what the Apostle Paul is really speaking about in this chapter is the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. But of course, that is clearly wrong. And if you look at verse 7 and verse 8, you'll be immediately convinced of that, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. That can never be said of the Christian. The enmity that sin has incurred has been taken out of the way by the work of the cross, and the Christian in Christ is no longer at enmity with God. And so that kind of teaching can be dismissed according to the biblical record, and we can rather begin to see that what he is pointing us to in these verses is that great contrast that is to be found before the Christian believer and the unbeliever. Now, as we begin to look at these verses, rather than to look at them verse by verse by verse, we'll look at the verses as they are and draw out, first of all, what is said here about the unbeliever. And that's going to concentrate our thinking, and then we'll move forward into those verses and see what is said about the Christian man and woman. And in seeing those two things, we'll begin to see then, even more clearly than now, that there is a vast gulf in terms of experience between the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, when the Apostle Paul begins to analyze the life of the non-Christian here, in typical Pauline style, he reasons very closely, and he goes into great detail, and he brings out great and clear issues. And you can begin to see him doing that, because first of all, he begins to analyze the being of the non-Christian. And then he proceeds to analyze the conduct of the non-Christian. Because the non-Christian, being what he is or she is, determines the way that they conduct themselves and the way that they behave. And so that's the way in which the Apostle Paul begins to deal so thoroughly with these issues. Now notice how it is, first of all, he begins to describe the being of the non-Christian. And you've got it in the fifth verse of the chapter. He says, they that are in the flesh. Now that describes the person, the being of the non-Christian. The word flesh, as used by Paul and in many other places in the New Testament, refers to fallen human nature. That which a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is, as they are born into this world. The kind of testimony that David made of himself in Psalm 51. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And what is true of men and women as born into this world is this, that they are born as sons of Adam. And they are born with a fallen nature. And they are both sinners by nature as well as sinners by practice. And it means that the totality of their being sinful, is in total and complete and absolute bondage. The natural man hasn't got a free will. He had it before the fall, but he hasn't got it after the fall. He's in bondage in his will as well as in every other part of his being. And this is how every man and woman is, born into this world, having not known anything about the work of the Spirit of God. And you notice how the apostle wants to show that to be so. That flesh, fallen nature, dominates the whole of their life. And you notice how he puts it. They that are after after the flesh, or if you like, they that live according to the flesh. That's the only way they can live. There is nothing more dishonoring, nothing more unkind than to say to the unregenerate soul, you begin to live now in a way that is pleasing to God. They can't. Why? They live after, they live according to, they live under the dominance of their fallen nature. And that's how they remain. And that's how they will ever remain. Without the regenerating work of the Spirit. Until the Spirit works, natural man remains natural man and can be nothing ever other than natural man. It's his very nature. And there's nothing that he or she of themselves can do about it. So, my friend, if you're unconverted this morning, that's the plight in which you find yourself. And there isn't a finger that you can raise to help yourself. You're in complete bondage. You're a prisoner. The shackles that chain you, you cannot break. And there is nothing that you can do that can alter that state in which you were born into this world. Now, of course, that nature dominates. And so that nature controls and activates all the conduct of the unregenerate. And you can begin to see that. Look again at your Bible and look at verse 5. This is how he puts it. They that live according to the flesh, he says, this is what they are like. They mind the things of the flesh. They mind. Now, in the Greek text of the New Testament, the word mind is a very important one. It's only used 26 times in the whole of the New Testament. And 23 of those occasions of them are used by the Apostle Paul. And when Paul speaks of the mind like this, what he is speaking about really is this: the center of thinking and the center of activity. It all begins in the mind. That's why it's foolish not to do justice to the mind in Christian thinking. I trust when Christians come to worship that they bring their minds and they are prepared to use their mind, because God has given them to us, and they must be used by us. And here the Apostle Paul is beginning, and he's beginning to say this: it's the center of all thinking. And you see what Paul is saying here: they mind the things of the flesh. What is he saying? This is what they're saying: the only thing that they're capable of thinking about is the things that belong to the flesh, but belong to this life. And you see that with unbelievers, don't you? You see some people, and they just live for sport. If they do any reading, it's only about sport. If you want to talk to them, if you hope to have a conversation, it's got to be based on sport. Their mind is set there. Same thing with people who are interested in the arts, in music. It's all they think about. We heard a preacher even last evening saying about George Scholte. You remember the great conductor? He just died about a month or 5 weeks ago. And apparently George Scholte was known to have said, he was born with a love for music and he'll die with a love for music. And between those two periods, his love was for music. Minding the things of the flesh. His thinking was never exalted any higher. It can't be him. It wasn't within his power for it to be. And that's why when you talk to unbelievers, you can talk to them about this, that, and the other, and they can talk about it. Why? Well, they're minding the things of the flesh. If you move from that realm into the realm of the spiritual, well, then they become embarrassed, or they've got little to say, or they put the shutters up. You see, all their thinking is like that. You see it with children, don't they? Children have fads, don't they? There are things that are all popular, and then they pass on and they have something else. But when they are set upon something, day and night, they sleep, eat, wake, talk, walk, they spend all of their life. And all they want to talk to you about is these things. Why? Well, because they're living under the dominance of the flesh, the mind of the flesh. It takes up all of their thinking. They become completely absorbed and obsessed with it. But not only is the mind the center of thinking, we have to move quickly in the interest of time. Not only is it the center of thinking, but the center of activity too. Because those are the things that they have pleasure in. Those are the things that they delight in. They're very happy to give themselves to it. Aren't you amazed? Sometimes I'm amazed to think that supporters can go with their team into Europe in the week to watch hour and a half of 22 men kicking a ball about. Now, I don't know what the cost is that's involved, but to think of the time that they give and the money that they spend and they go. You know? And they won't only do it once. If they get through that round, they'll go to the next part and that's how they do it. It's their life. It's their great pleasure. It's the thing that they're interested in most of all. It's the thing that satisfies them above everything else. You see, that's how the mind of the flesh behaves. That's how it conducts itself. John Bunyan and Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it so wonderful. John Bunyan, he speaks of worldly-mindedness. When I was looking at my Spurgeon volumes for something else, to my amazement, I found that Spurgeon had a whole sermon on Romans 8:7. I didn't read it. I didn't have the time in the week that had gone by. But I scanned the pages, and my eye set on one sentence that he had in the middle of the page, and this is what it was. Spurgeon said, "The world's catechism is, what shall we eat? What shall we drink?" Now, just imagine Spurgeon saying that over 100 years ago. What would he be saying if he was here preaching now? One can hardly imagine. You see, they mind the things of the flesh. And that's how the ungodly are. My friend, if you're unconverted, have you ever thought of yourself as being analyzed by God in the writings of this man to be like this? And then do you notice in the sixth verse, this is how the apostle puts it. These carnally minded people, he says, they're dead. Not dead because they're in the flesh. Minding the things of the flesh because they are dead. That's the basic problem. Spiritually dead. And because they are spiritually dead, that's the reason why they mind the things of the flesh. Dead meaning without life Godward. Dead meaning separated from God. Dead meaning, if you like, cessation of correspondence with environment. Cut off completely. You see, that's the yawning chasm that exists between God in his holiness and man in his sin, his natural state. And you notice in that seventh verse, as he builds up this character portrait for us, here's perhaps the strongest thing of all that he says about the natural man. He says, that mind, he said, is at enmity against God. The Greek word for enmity is a very strong word. One of the great writers in the Epistle to the Romans so said it so strong, he says, you must not water it down. Enmity with God. Think of that, my friend, if you're unconverted. You may be saying, well, I don't feel at enmity with God. Well, let me tell you, that's how God sees you. Heaven's eye upon you is that you are at enmity with God. That's what your sin has done. Not only has it stained your soul, not only has it made you a prisoner, but it's broken your fellowship with God, and enmity is now between you. And that's how the natural man remains, we keep saying, until he knows something of the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Notice verse 7. Not subject to the law of God. What does that mean? It simply means this. They don't listen to what God says, and they do not do what God commands. Not subject to the law of God. In their behavior and in their practice, they say, we're not going to have this God to rule over us. Experimentally, they say, God, stay out. We don't want you coming in to interfere. We know that that's a nuisance, don't we? Because we can know that on a human level, can't we? Some people come in sometimes and they're a nuisance. They interfere. You don't want interference. But think of that with God. Saying to him, we don't want you to interfere. We don't want to know what you're saying. And we certainly are not interested in doing what you're saying. Not subject to the law of God. But here's the last nail that is knocked in the coffin of man's pride. Notice this. Neither indeed can be. What does that mean? It simply means this. They're not capable of pleasing God. Isn't that amazing? My friend, if you're unconverted and respectable, and you try your best outside of Christ to do something that surely God would smile upon and God would be pleased with. To hear of heaven sending a word that says that they that mind the things of the flesh just cannot please God. They cannot do good in the sight of God. You know this great letter at all, and you turn back to chapter 3, and you'll find out that is exactly what this apostle is saying. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. And he goes on to say, the way of peace have they known, and the fear of God is not before their eyes. There is none that doeth good. Nothing, I say. strikes at the very heart of human pride. Like being told that in a natural state you can't please God. And that's how the natural man will remain, woman, boy or girl, until they know something of the working of the Holy Spirit. You notice in verse 2, he's called the Spirit of life. In verse 10, we haven't come to it yet, the Spirit is life. Until the Spirit quickens and regenerates, that is precisely where the natural mind finds itself, and it has got to remain there until the workings of God the Spirit is known. Look at those verses again and see the wonderful portrait that he gives to us of the Christian, all of God's grace and all of God's mercy. You go back to the end of the 5th verse and you notice this. He says, they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That's what he's saying in the original text. Mind the things of the Spirit. In other words, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit becomes the guiding power and the guiding influence in the life of the Christian. And the Christian lives their life under the charge and dominance and direction of the third person of the Holy Trinity. That's what Paul will exactly say when we come to it. Have you noticed it in verse 14? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's equally right to put it this way. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Immediately, the contrast is beginning to emerge and to make itself known. Have you thought of yourself like that, my friend? Converted in Christ. Have you thought of yourself as living under and living according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He leading you, He guiding you, He being the controlling person and powerful one in your experience, residing in the heart of every child of God. Do you notice that when you go back to chapter 5, just turn over one page in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 5. And he says, hope makes not ashamed. Why? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. How? Well, this is how he says, by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you notice when you come to verse 9, if anyone hasn't got the Spirit of God, they don't belong to Christ. See, living according to the Spirit. How we should be submitting ourselves to His leading and His guiding and His powerful influence in and over our lives. Because you notice at the end of the 5th verse, he puts it like this. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. It's in the original text. It doesn't come out. Because you wouldn't put mind twice in virtually one sentence in English. It wouldn't be good English, but that's what the original text is. It minds the things of the Spirit, taken up with, preoccupied with, spiritual things. Because of God's grace, you think spiritually about issues. You have spiritual desires now that you once didn't have.
You have spiritual aspirations now that you were a stranger to before you were regenerate. The whole of your being now, the whole of your life has been reorientated. It's in another direction now. It's in a Godward direction as once it was in a fleshly, selfish direction. And you know, because of that, in your better moments, I'm sure you know as a Christian, that you seek to watch over all those things that would be a hindrance to you walking with God. And there are those things, aren't there? Christian theologians have called them throughout the century besetting sins. Sins that we are particularly vulnerable to and before. Particular weak points in our life that the enemy of our soul is so acquainted with, and he'll come along that well-worn path and he'll attack us at that point and do whatever he can to hinder us, and in hindering us, of course, have an adverse effect upon our Christian walk. Do you notice this? Spiritually mindedness is life. Now, that's important. We haven't got life because we are spiritually minded. We have life. And because we have life, we are spiritually minded. And you know that life has desires, hasn't it? It desires food. That's why the Word of God becomes the treasure that it is to the soul that is converted. That's why we take it up as an old book and yet a new book. That's why we delight in coming to it and would feel disappointed and starved if we didn't receive something from it. It's food for the soul of the believer. And when they don't receive it, then they feel undernourished. And when they get a crumb from it, they feel that it has done them good and it's been a benefit to them. Having life, they need food. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby, says 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. That's why we guard this Word and guard the pulpit, put chains about it, that we don't let foreigners in. We guard it for the truth. We're concerned to exercise a ministry from it that is thoroughly based upon it, and that we would be enabled by the Spirit of God in handling it, that it would come to us. And it would be the nourishment that our souls require and look for. And of course, it doesn't only want food, it wants fellowship. And that's why the child of God is at home with the people of God and feel that they missed out when something prevents them, sickness, from being in the house of God. They miss it. It's a great loss to them. They can't get back there quick enough. See, spiritual mindedness, it's life. Oh, can I say to you, very quickly, it's not only life, but it's peace. You remember, don't you, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the blessed consequences of justification by faith. The first consequence is this: peace with God. Why? Well, that enmity that characterizes the unbeliever, taken out of the way. Why? Well, because sin is taken out of the way. By who? Christ. Where? At Calvary. Removing sin, removing enmity. bringing peaceable relations into being between God and the believer. That's why the Christian doesn't dread meeting God. Why? There's no condemnation. That's why the Christian, by the Spirit of God, has a sense of acceptance with God. That's why the Christian can be assured that it is well with them forever in Christ. Peace with God. But you know, my friends, not only peace with God, the peace of God. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the peace of God. Oh, not an agitated mind, resting in the Lord. That great solo that Elijah has got, that Mendelssohn has got in Elijah from Psalm 37. Oh, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Resting. The peace of God. Knowing that inner tranquility, if you like. Being at peace with yourself. Why is it? Because of the Spirit of life. And there's the vast distinction, the great gulf that separates the Christian from the non-Christian. But of the Christian, this is true, that there's no condemnation to them because they're in Christ. May God help us and apply his word to us by his Spirit and grant that it will do us good. And as it does, we'll turn to him, acknowledge his goodness, and give to him the glory and the praise for his name's sake. Amen. Lord, we ask that you will bless the truth to us and cause it to prosper us in the walk of faith, that we might live to you with praise and honour and glory. Continue with us as we meet at the Lord's table and speak to us through these simple elements, we pray, and grant us to see our Saviour again in the wonder of his dying love, purchasing salvation for his church and for all who believe upon him. Hear us in our prayers, for Christ's sake. Amen.